This morning, our text comes from the book of Hebrews once again. This morning, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Give your hearts over to it. Pay attention. Let it seep into your minds. Listen to the words of our holy God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of all the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I do honestly and earnestly pray now, Father, that our hearts and souls and minds will be given over to your word. That this time of preaching and hearing your word preached would be an act of worship. Father, we pray that your Spirit would feed and nourish our souls, that your Spirit would awaken dead hearts to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and that you would be glorified during this sermon. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, last week, I said that reading the book of Hebrews is like climbing a great mountain. And in chapter 8 of this book, we reach the peak of the mountain, because everything Hebrews was talking about up until that point was all building up to the great truth that Jesus Christ has initiated and mediates a new and better covenant. This is the heart of the whole book of Hebrews. And this week, we're continuing to look at the benefits and the promises of the new covenant that God has made in Jesus Christ. Last week, we discussed four promises that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, guarantees for us, his people. First, we heard that the new covenant promises an internal change of heart. The old covenant, which was typified by the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, could not change a person's heart. It only dealt with external, superficial things. But God promised in Jeremiah 31 that in the new covenant, the law would not merely be written on stone tablets, but rather it will be put into the minds of God's people and written upon his hearts. We would be given new hearts in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, hearts that love God, hearts that truly desire to glorify God, hearts that desire to live lives in faithful obedience to God's holy and precious law. That's the first promise of the new covenant. Secondly, the new covenant promises a deeper, more intimate relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. God truly dwells within the hearts of his people. We now have the Spirit of Christ in us. We are united through the Holy Spirit to Jesus. He is in us. And the Bible says that we are now in him. Thirdly, the new covenant promises a fuller, richer knowledge of God. Remember, we heard way back in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the better, the fuller revelation of God to us, his people. And now, through our union with Christ, we have an intimate knowledge of the true and living God. And then lastly, the new covenant promises complete and utter forgiveness. The sacrifices of the old covenant, as we've been hearing time and time again throughout our studying the book of Hebrews, and as we will hear yet again this morning, those sacrifices could not fully atone for the sins of God's people. But now, we have a new covenant that is grounded in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and his blood has given us full and complete forgiveness of sins. Those are the four promises, the four benefits of the new covenant. And that's the broad 10,000-foot summary of what we looked at last week. But I do encourage you, I think many of you know this, if you were not here, to go back and listen to that sermon. We do post it on our website. The web address is in the bulletin. I do try to post a link to the sermons every Tuesday morning. If you listen to podcasts, you can find it in iTunes or Google Play under Canal Saline's PCA podcast. I really encourage you to listen to last week's sermon if you weren't here, because as I said, this idea of the new covenant, which is grounded upon Christ's blood, is the peak, is the main point, the central focus of the book of Hebrews. And so it is so important that we all understand what the big deal is about this new covenant that is brought to us through Jesus Christ. This week, the author of Hebrews begins a 2-chapter discussion on Christ's sacrifice. We've heard how Jesus is the better prophet. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's the better and greater high priest. How he has initiated a new and better covenant. Now we will hear how Jesus is the better sacrifice. And of course, it's good. It's fitting for the author to spend 2 fairly lengthy chapters discussing the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ, because the blood of Jesus is the very thing which seals and secures the new covenant and all of its promises for God's people. Jesus himself declared when he instituted the Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is only possible, is only achieved through the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the sacrifice and blood of Christ, none of the benefits, none of the promises of the new covenant could be made available to us, and we would be left utterly and completely lost and hopeless in our sin. So the author of Hebrews begins this lengthy discourse on Christ's sacrifice by looking today in our passage at the Old Covenant model of worship, which took place first in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. Now, again, I want to remind you of the context, the background of the book of Hebrews. This book was written to first century Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians lived at a time when the temple still stood in Jerusalem. So they would have been far more familiar with the Old Covenant worship practices than we are today. But our text this morning is divided up into three main sections, and they all build off of one another. And the first section, in verses 1 through 5, discusses the Old Covenant worship practices. And it takes that Old Covenant worship as it was practiced in the tabernacle and uses it to give us a picture of the Old Covenant itself. The Old Covenant is embodied, if you will, in the author's description of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that tent of worship which God instructed Moses and the Israelites to build, that tent of meeting and which would eventually be replaced by the temple in Jerusalem, is used here as a visual aid, a symbol of the entire Old Covenant and the inadequacies of the Old Covenant. And in the first five verses, the author gives a brief description of the layout of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And the first thing we see is that the tabernacle and eventually the temple in Jerusalem contained two rooms. Now, actually, there were three sections to the tabernacle. The first section is not discussed in our portion from the book of Hebrews this morning, but there was a first section, and that was the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it was the courtyard where the people of Israel brought their sacrifices to the priests. In the courtyard, there was an altar, and the priests would offer up upon that altar the offerings of the people of Israel. And the lay people, that is, you and I, all who were not priests of Israel, those who were not appointed to serve as priests, we never got to go beyond the courtyard. The courtyard of the tabernacle is all that they ever saw of that structure. But the courtyard also contained a basin in which the priests would ceremonially wash themselves in preparation to enter into the actual tent of meeting, into the first room of the tabernacle described in our text this morning, the room known as the holy place. And the author points out two items that were in the holy place: the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. These items had great significance in the Old Covenant. The lampstand, the menorah, was there to give light to the tabernacle. There were no windows in the tabernacle. It was very dark. The lampstand stood to give light, to illuminate the room while the priests performed their ministry. The bread of the presence, also called the showbread, also sat there, and it always sat there as an offering to God from the people of Israel. There were 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. And of course, these items, although they had significant meaning in the Old Covenant, these items all had Christological meaning. They pointed towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus would, in his earthly ministry, apply these items to himself. John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, the true light, which enlightens everyone." The bread of the presence, which was in the holy place, we see Jesus fulfilling that symbolism as well. John chapter 6, Jesus, after feeding a multitude with only a few loaves of bread, declares himself to be the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." So these items, they had Old Covenant meanings to them, but ultimately their true meaning was found in Jesus. Then the author of Hebrews notes that there was a great curtain, and beyond that curtain was the second room of the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place. Now you have to understand, this curtain was not like the curtains we have in our house. It wasn't some flimsy piece of fabric. It was a huge, heavy curtain, almost like a solid wall. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to a theater or something. Sometimes you see these huge curtains that divide the lobby from the general seating area. A curtain that reaches from the ceiling to the floor. Dense, heavy. They're designed to serve as a sound barrier between the auditorium and the lobby. That's how dense and thick and heavy these curtains are. This, I imagine, is what that curtain was like in the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was designed by God himself to be a barrier separating the people from his innermost sanctuary. And what did one find in the most holy place? The author describes an altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the people continually going up to the heavenly throne room. He describes the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of the law. Those were the terms and the conditions of the old covenant. He describes the golden urn, which had manna from the wilderness wanderings of Israel. He describes Aaron's staff, which budded when Aaron was appointed and confirmed as high priest of Israel. And then he describes the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, what is known as the mercy seat, with the two cherubim, the angels with outstretched wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And when you read the description of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you see the glory of God descending like a cloud and hovering over the mercy seat. And it was upon the mercy seat that the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled, symbolizing that the mercy seat provided atonement, provided covering for the sins of God's people. And of course, these items would ultimately point to Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who would ultimately keep the terms and the conditions of the covenant, the holy law, on behalf of his people. It would be Christ who would be the manna from heaven, which sustains his people as we wander through the wilderness of this life. It would be Christ who would offer up the prayers of his people to the Father. It would be Christ who has been confirmed as our great high priest. It would be Christ who sprinkles his own blood upon the altar of the cross and then presents it to the Father to make full atonement for the sins of his people. Christ would fulfill all that the tabernacle pointed towards. And in a sense, then, we could say that because of this, Christ is indeed the better tabernacle, the better temple. But the author of Hebrews is not overly concerned with what was in the tabernacle. As he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot speak in detail. Rather, his main concern is what happened in these rooms of the tabernacle. And his whole point of this first section is to show how the worship of the old covenant was intentionally designed to emphasize separation between the holy God and sinful people. Andrew Murray once wrote that the tabernacle was the symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come and worship and serve him, and yet he might not come too near. Love called the sinner near. God's righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel to build him a house in which he can dwell, but forbids them to enter his presence there. The separation between the holy God and sinful men embodied in the tabernacle really becomes the focus of the second section of our text this morning, found in verses 6 through 10. In these verses, the separation between God and sinful man is clearly on display as the sacrificial system of the tabernacle is described. As I said before, lay people, you and I, those who are not priests, could only enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. We could not even enter the first room of the holy place. And in that courtyard, the priests would serve daily to offer up the sacrifices that the people of Israel brought. But as I noted earlier, again, also in the courtyard was a basin where the priests would, as verse 6 of our text says today, make preparations. They would follow the laws concerning ceremonial washings to prepare themselves to go into that first room, the holy place. But it should be noted, not every priest got to go into the holy place. So if you were a priest and you are fortunate enough to be able to go into the holy place, you probably only spent 1 week out of your entire ministry career, which was lifelong, 1 week in that first room of the tabernacle. And you never, ever got to cross that curtain into the most holy place. Only the high priest got to do that. The high priest would cross through that great divide into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then it was only for a few minutes, a few terrifying minutes, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices upon the mercy seat of God. The high priest certainly never dwelt in the most holy place. My guess is that the high priest wanted to get out of there as fast as he could. But do you see how all of this was depicting the truth that in the old covenant, God's people really did have limited access to God? Most of God's people in the old covenant never really got to go into God's holy presence. They never got to go in to the presence of the glory of God. And the one man who did, the high priest, was utterly terrified of doing it. He was terrified of going into that most holy place. This second section of our text, apart from displaying the separation between God and sinful man, also shows us how the old covenant was limited in its efficacy. Look at verse 7. In describing the ministry of the high priest in the most holy place, notice how it says, the sins that were covered through that sacrifice once a year in the Day of Atonement were the unintentional sins of the people. Sins committed out of ignorance. We're going to discuss this a little more tonight in our evening gathering, but for now, the point I want us to see is this. There was no provision made in the old covenant for intentional sins against God. If you willfully broke one of God's commands, as, let's be honest, all of us do, you had no sacrifice to deal with that intentional sin. And therefore, as verse 9 says, the worshipers of Israel never had a truly clean conscience before God. The old covenant effectively pointed towards Christ, who would cleanse us from all of our sin. But the old covenant in and of itself was not capable of accomplishing that ultimate cleansing. It only dealt, as we see in verse 10, with external cleanliness, with superficial cleanliness. There was not the promise of internal cleansing and internal heart change. And this is all a very dismal picture that the author gives us. And it would leave us feeling completely helpless and hopeless, because it gives us a very strong, grim picture of just how serious our sin is. Sin is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because of our sin, we are completely unfit and unable to approach God. And if we could approach Him, if we as sinners could actually come into the presence of the holy God, of His holy glory, it would be the most terrifying moment of our existence. But of course, the author intends to paint for us a bleak picture, because when we understand how terrible our sin is, how it has separated us from having fellowship with the holy God, then hopefully we begin to see how wonderful and glorious the new covenant in Christ's blood truly is. And it's a glorious truth. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus and the new covenant He has established in His blood that becomes the focus of our text now. The author of Hebrews has laid out the case for how man is separated from God because of our sin. But now, in verses 11 through 14, He tells us that through Jesus Christ, through his offering up of the blood of the new covenant, all the deficiencies of the old covenant are remedied. All of our sin is dealt with fully and completely. There is no more limited access for God's people. No more divide between the people and the holy God. No more separation between God and us. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All the symbolism of the tabernacle are now fulfilled in Christ. And best of all, that curtain, that divide, that wall that separated the holy place from the most holy place at Christ's crucifixion was torn in two. Now all of God's people have gained full and complete access to the most holy place, the heavenly throne room. We have gained complete access to the Father. No more are God's people told, stay back. Instead, as we heard in Hebrews 4, verse 16, God's children are now told to draw close to the throne of grace, and not with fear and trembling like the high priest in the old covenant. We are to draw close to the throne of grace with confidence. And if you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven of your sin, and you are now indeed invited to draw close to God's throne. It's amazing. For those who are trusting in Christ, we have been taken from that outer courtyard of the tabernacle. We have been taken from there through the holy place and into the most holy place, and not just for a few terrifying moments out of the year, but rather all of us have been given full access to the most holy place. We get to go in there whenever we want, not filled with dread, but full of confidence. And why? Why do we have this privilege? Because Jesus offered himself up as a once for all time perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And then after his resurrection, Christ went before us. He entered into the most holy place. Not the earthly picture of it that was found in the tabernacle or in the temple, but the real most holy place, the heavenly dwelling place of the holy God. And there he presented to the Father not the blood of goats and bulls, rather he presents to him his own precious blood as the spotless Lamb of God. And there now he is our great high priest, because we are united to him by faith. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, we can now come into the most holy place with confidence. This is a privilege. This is an honor. This is an amazing truth that we've been given, that sinners will be cleansed by the very blood of God himself and given full access to his holy throne. But how do we do that? How do we draw close to God in the most holy place? Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I've repented of my sins before the holy God. I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. And I do rejoice to hear how this sacrifice has given me full access to the throne of God. I'm glad to hear that in Christ there is no more separation between the holy God and me. But how do I draw close? We don't have an earthly temple anymore that we can go to. So how do we get into the most holy place? Hebrews talks about the ways that we can draw close to God, how we can enter into the most holy place. And the first way that the book of Hebrews talks about is through prayer. We talked about this in our sermon on Hebrews chapter 4. It's what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he tells us to draw close with confidence to the throne of grace. When we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going into the most holy place. We are drawing close to God's very throne. And so the charge for us then, of course, is to not neglect prayer. Do not be slow to go into the most holy place. Let your lives be saturated with prayer. Let our lives as a church be saturated with prayer. Everything that we do as a church body, every attempt at ministry, at outreach, whatever it is, let it be covered and saturated with prayer. Because the author of Hebrews says, as we go into the most holy place through prayer, we find grace in our time of need. So prayer is one way that we go into the most holy place. The second way that we go into the most holy place is through gathered Lord's Day worship. This will become the focus of the last section of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. There the author will enter into a discussion on how we can draw near to God in the most holy place. And in verse 25 of chapter 10, he gives the command to not neglect gathering together as some are prone to do. When we gather together every Lord's Day as one body in Jesus Christ, we are corporately, as one people, going into the most holy place. That's what we're doing here every Sunday morning. And what are you doing when you skip out on this meeting? When you skip out on gathered worship? Brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. You're not just, oh, missing church, it's no big deal. You're missing out on the opportunity to enter into the most holy place with your brothers and sisters in Christ as one blood-bought people in Christ, to have fellowship and communion with the triune God. You are turning down the free access to the throne of grace that God has given you through the spilling of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about what you're missing out on. Ask yourself this question. Is sleeping in worth it? Is securing your place on the sports team worth it? Is whatever it is that keeps you from gathering here today that is not a work of necessity or a work of mercy, is it worth it? Is it worth missing out on the opportunity to enter in to the most holy place to meet and commune with the holy God? Parents, is it worth keeping your children back and hindering them from entering into the most holy place? Christ did not spill his blood so that you can spend your time, particularly on the Lord's Day, in spiritual idleness. He did not spill his blood so that you would willfully neglect to draw close to his throne. Christ spilled his blood for you so that you can have full access to the heavenly dwelling place of God and have full and complete fellowship with the holy God. Christ spilled his blood so that we can gather today and worship him. Well, of course, this gift of full access to God, it's all grounded upon the new covenant, fixing the great deficiencies of the old covenant. One great deficiency in particular, the fact that in the Old Covenant, the worshiper's conscience was never truly cleansed. Because in the blood of Christ, we are indeed fully and completely cleansed. The author of Hebrews says in verses 13 and 14 that if the Old Covenant sacrifices and ceremonial washings could purify the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, the very Son of God himself, has been spilled for us, for all who are looking to him in faith, so that we can be truly, fully, completely cleansed. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we are truly washed clean. Thoroughly clean, not just outwardly, but the whole of who we are, body, soul, heart, mind, every bit is washed clean by the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's blood, we are made holy in the sight of God. And this is why we can indeed enter into his holy presence. This is why the hymn writer could say, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Not a spot remains, brothers and sisters. In Christ, your crimson stains are washed white as snow. In Christ, your guilt is fully taken away. Your conscience is truly clean. So draw close to God with confidence, because in his sight, you are righteous and holy. Charles Simeon, a Church of England pastor in the 19th century, once made this reflection. Apparently, he was studying on the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament roots of the sacrament of communion that we hope to celebrate next week. And he said this, as I was reading on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews in the Old Testament knew what they did when they transferred their sins to the head of their sacrifice. And this thought came to my mind. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided a sacrifice for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. Have you done that? Have you laid your sins on the sacred head of Jesus? You can do it right now. Lay your sins on Jesus, brothers and sisters and friends. He is the spotless Lamb of God whose blood can truly cleanse your conscience. Look to him in repentance of your sin, and look to him in faith, because when you do, you will be made pure and holy, and you may join the great multitude of saints who have been called by God to come. Draw close to me. Approach my holy throne with confidence. And there is no other way. There's no other way through which you can come to God. Jesus opened up the way between the holy place and the most holy place. He opened up the way from the outer courtyard of the temple into the very presence of God for us. But he alone is the way to the Father through his sacrifice, through his blood. He has alone torn down the temple curtain. He alone has opened up the way into the presence of God. And through Jesus, through him, all may come.